Good morning. How are you all doing? So we have drums again. It's been a long time up in the band game. So thankful to all of these men and women. They put in a ton of work behind the scenes. Thankful for that. Everybody else doing good? Back to Texas weather, right? Muggy, drizzly. It's amazing. So Cheryl always tells me to tell stories, and I don't because I'm, you know, me, and I like to get right to business, but I have a story about this time when I got in a fight with a mirror. So I used to have this really big mirror in the workout barn. It was like 6 feet tall, 4 feet wide, and it was really heavy. And so I decided one day that I was going to rearrange things, which I do like once every other week. And I am not accustomed to asking for help. It's just a thing. I don't like it. I don't want to wait for the person to get there to help me. Like I sized it up and I was like, I got this. I can maneuver this giant mirror out from behind the 2x4s and get it moved all by myself. So I started unscrewing these little blocks that I used to hold it on. And one of the blocks was kind of coming out funny and putting pressure on the mirror. But I assessed the situation and I determined that it would be fine. It wasn't fine. All of a sudden, the top third of the mirror explodes in my face, and I watch as a piece of this mirror comes down and just bounces off the front of my leg. And I was like, that didn't hurt. And then blood just starts pouring out of my leg, and I was like, dang. So I was like, okay, I got to go inside. I go inside right as Cheryl is getting home, and, you know, I'm bleeding. She's like, oh, my gosh. And so I cleaned it up a little bit, and I was like, okay, that was super dumb. Now I got to go get the rest of the mirror. And she's like, that's not a good idea. And I was like, that's a good idea. It really is a great idea. And so I go back out there by myself. Now it's only a 4-foot mirror, right? Because we already broke. So it's lighter. It's tilted forward. And all I have to do is slide it out. And I start sliding it out. And I don't know. It was like I was in a dream. The thing just explodes again. The whole top bursts off, and then the rest of the mirror just falls, and it slides down the front of my leg, just like filleting my leg. And it hurt more than the first time, but my pride hurt infinitely more. And I just looked down, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And so I go walking back into the house, now bleeding again. Cheryl looking with a certain level of concern, and then probably a certain level of judgment. And she was right. Like, I was a little bit of a nutcase. The first time, I think I was full-on nutcase for going out again. But thankfully, there was a CCK women's Bible study about to start, and Nurse Kelsey was there. And so she inspected the wounds, and she assured me that I would not lose the leg. So then I had each of my three oldest kids, as I hung my foot into the sink, clean one of the wounds, because they're homeschool kids, and that's a good life lesson. So, and then I went back out with a hammer, and I just put a sheet over, and I just busted all the mirror to pieces and picked up little bits, because that's safer. So I tell the story partly just to instill wisdom upon your lives, and that is, don't mess with mirrors, ever. They are dangerous utensils of Satan. They will cut you. Just stay away from them. But I also tell it because we're talking about a topic today that is very near to my heart, probably something that I might be an expert in, and that is failure. We're talking about failure. It's a sad reality of our existence, but it is something that we need to learn to embrace. So before we dive in, let's pray together. Father God, we praise you this morning for your loving kindness and your patience toward us. God, that you have called us out of darkness and redeemed us and united us with you as your people. God, make us a people who display your kingdom to the world more and more each day as you shape us by your Spirit. God, give us ears to hear and give us hearts to understand your word this morning for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're still in the book of Mark, and over the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus betrayed by Judas, arrested in the garden, and dragged before the high priest. We saw false accusations and shady accusers who couldn't keep their story straight, and yet Jesus remained silent. Until the high priest asked Jesus in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" And that's when Jesus responded, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when he said these words, they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. That's what we talked about last week. And as all of this was going down, Peter had been following them from a distance, and he was out in the courtyard warming himself by the fire with the guards. In our text this morning, we read that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystander, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And so last week we talked about Jesus' trial. He was accused as an innocent man and did not deny it. And then here we have Peter's trial. Peter being accused of something that was quite true, and yet he denies it and even curses himself to distance himself from Jesus. And if you remember, just a few hours before, Jesus had prophesied to Peter saying that all of the disciples would scatter. "You're all going to be gone." And Peter responded saying, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Right? "Not me, Jesus. I'm Peter. Petros means rock. I don't go anywhere." And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So this is hours later. And so the irony that Carrie pointed out last week is that as the guards beat on Jesus and spit on him, taunting him with jokes and saying, "Prophesy," the prophecies were literally being fulfilled in that moment. Peter is standing right outside when the servant girl approaches and says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene," and Peter denies it. That's the first denial. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Then the rooster crows. And these two Greek words translated as know and understand kind of appear redundant, but they're not. The first word, oida, denotes a theoretical knowledge, while the second, epistemi, describes practical knowledge. So this was a total denial on Peter's part. He was saying, "I neither know Jesus in theory or in practice. I neither believe what this man teaches or live how this man says we should live." Total distancing from Jesus. But that wasn't enough, apparently, for the servant girl. She doesn't let up. She was pretty relentless. She continues with the bystander saying, "This man is one of them." And again, Peter denies it. Second time. And the crowd catches on, and they all start chiming in, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And so Peter invokes a curse upon himself, and he swears, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And after this third denial, immediately the rooster crows a second time. It's this dark moment in Scripture. Watching one of the beloved disciples, one of the models of our faith, fail in such an epic way. It's honestly hard to swallow. As John talked about a few weeks ago, we have a tendency to want to place ourselves in Scripture and have this illusion that we would have acted differently, that we would have remained faithful to the end. And we're going to get to that here in a bit. But before, I just want to talk a little bit about Peter's background so that we can understand him a little bit better. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee, northern Israel, and Galileans had a reputation. They were known. The historian Josephus said, Galileans were ever fond of innovation and by nature disposed to change and delighted in sedition. They were ever ready to follow the leader and to begin an insurrection. They were quick in temper and given to quarreling, and they were very chivalrous men. And then the Talmud describes Galileans saying, they were more anxious for honor than for gain. Quick-tempered, impulsive, emotional, easily aroused by an appeal to adventure, loyal to the end. I feel like I know some Galileans, actually. And these two descriptions explain so much of what we see in Peter's life, as well as the brokenness that he experiences when he realized that he had denied Jesus, just as had been prophesied. You see, Peter was among the first of those Jesus called to be a disciple. It was Peter who walked on water towards Jesus. It was Peter who first confessed Jesus and declared him as the Son of the living God. It was Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the man attempting to arrest Jesus. It was from Peter's boat where Jesus preached to the multitudes on the shores of the sea. It was Peter who witnessed the transfiguration and saw Jairus, his daughter, raised from the dead. It was Peter who had his feet washed by Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And it was upon Peter that Jesus said, I will build my church. Yet it was also Peter to whom Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, and get behind me, Satan. And it was Peter who here denies Jesus three times to save himself. But the story doesn't end there, right? That's not the end of Peter's story. Just a few days from now, Peter will be back with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection and ascension when the Spirit is poured out. And he would preach at Pentecost when 3,000 people believed that day. And he would teach the word of God with power, healing the sick and doing miraculous works. And in his final days when facing martyrdom, Peter would request to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself being worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus did. So what changed? How did Peter go from the darkest of moments in our text today, from denying Jesus three times to becoming a powerful witness for the gospel? I think we get a sense of it in verse 72, where Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Peter was broken in that moment. He was guilty. And there was no getting around the fact that he was guilty. The magnitude of his failure weighed heavy on his heart. And there are two ways that we can go with our guilt and our shame in the face of failure. We can stew and soak in self-hatred and self-pity. We can run away from the problem or from God, lashing out as if we are somehow the victim of our failure. Or we can look squarely at our failure and accept it for what it is. It's failure. And we can confess and repent before a loving God and trust the forgiveness that he promises in Jesus. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, that is, grief that keeps our eyes fixed on ourselves and our actions, produces death. It consumes us. But when we look to God, when we see that our sin is first and foremost an affront to Him, to God Himself, and we humble ourselves before Him in repentance and faith, it leads to salvation without regret. What a beautiful promise we have in Christ. Peter failed miserably. He did. And he broke down and he wept, but he did not stay there. He did not stew in his own failure, but remembered all that Christ had said. And in only a few short hours would see the fullness of why Christ had come. And Peter's eyes would be opened to the reality that it was Christ's sacrifice that paid the debt for his failure. And failure is a wonderful teacher. It is. It's not enjoyable, but it is a goldmine of sanctification. Because it's easy to be or appear faithful when we're succeeding. It's easy to be faithful when we're winning, when everything's great. But when we are faced with our unmistakable failure, when we've dropped the ball and let people down, everything in us wants to protect and deflect, to distance ourselves, to hide in shame, to blame shift and defend. But it is in our failure that we are presented with the opportunity to herald the gospel that we profess, to point to the reality that our hope is not in our perfection, but in Christ's perfection on our behalf, to confess our failure, to repent of our sin, and to find our hope in Jesus Christ alone. And we need to learn how to fail well. Because so many people roll around so afraid of failing that their effectiveness in both life and in the gospel are stifled. They're so mortified by the idea of letting people down or looking dumb or being exposed that they avoid anything that even resembles risk. And I'm kind of the opposite. Obviously, I fight with mirrors. I think I have perfected the art of failure. Because I'm a pretty handy guy, right? I'm the guy you call when junk breaks. I can mess with cars and electrical and computers, and even if I don't know how, I'll still take it apart. And so I have this reputation of being handy. But what people don't know is I've gotten to this place through a sea of broken parts and botched projects and really, really bad ideas. I have broken infinitely more things than I fixed. I've turned $100 projects into $500 projects, and I've spent 2 weeks working on something that would take a mechanic 20 minutes, and then I ended up having to take it to the mechanic. And I feel the same way when it comes to my parenting or my marriage or being a pastor. It is a string of failures that have shaped these areas of my life. But in every failure, I've learned. Which means I have learned a lot. Even if it's just don't do that again, dummy. That's not a good idea. And then I get to share that with you. But many times my failure has been the grace of God winnowing away the pride and the sin inside of me, exposing blind spots or weakness in my understanding. I have painful failures that I've gone through, but I would not trade them for anything because they are the canvas God chose for my sanctification. And so we need to learn how to embrace the reality that we will fail, and that's okay. Because fear of failure shows up in all kinds of places in our Christian life, and it can stifle our growth. We fear praying out loud with other people. We fear discipling. We fear confessing sin. Obviously, we fear sharing our faith, right? So many people struggle here. worried about not communicating clearly or saying the wrong words or coming across not really knowing what we believe, like having our weaknesses exposed. And when we allow these fears, this fear of failure to rule in our hearts, we are rendering ourselves ineffective for the gospel. We are choosing avoidance of failure over faithfulness to God. But God did not call you to be perfect. He called you to be faithful. And being faithful may mean you fumble and fail. That may be exactly what you need. Because faithfulness that leads to failure is far more glorifying to God than protecting ourselves and our pride by refusing to be faithful at all. And this goes the same for our marriages. I think most of us have a short list of things that we know would bless our spouse, but they're outside of our comfort zone. Maybe it's affection, maybe it's compliments, maybe it's acts of service, whatever it is, you know. But there's this underlying fear, probably mixed with a good dose of pride, that keeps us from doing these simple things, that hinder us from being faithful to God and our spouse. And my prayer is that we would look at our failure and our fear of failure through the lens of the gospel, that we would not find our identity in our perfection, but in Christ's perfection on our behalf. That we would see that the surpassing love of God is unwavering, even when we fail. Even more so, that our failure is a tool of God's loving kindness towards us. Because for Peter, I see this dark moment of failure similar to Paul's thorn in his flesh. It was a marker. It was a reminder. Peter was about to embark on some of the most powerful and miraculous ministry the world had ever seen. But he needed to realize that it was not by his power or determination or grit that God's church would expand and grow, but by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God used Peter's failure here as a reminder of his need for the grace and the power of God in his life. God uses our failure to keep us humble and to make us dependent people. And this is really where I want to drive things home. It's hard for us to stomach the fact that someone like Peter could so epically fail. And the reason it's difficult is often because it's hard for us to let go of the subversive illusion that we can be the hero in our lives, that we can be the savior, that we can hold everything together. And Peter stands as this glaring image that you can't do it. You can't. This is the great stumbling block of the gospel. The affront to our prideful human flesh. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be righteous enough. There's no amount of success in this life that will bring you lasting joy or warrant God's favor. We need to soak in the reality that we bring nothing to the table in terms of our salvation. Absolutely nothing. We are condemned in our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so Peter stands as a living parable for all of us. Jesus had already said, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to leave. But Peter, full of life and passion and eagerness and pride, he's no, not me. They're all going to fall, but not me, Jesus. He thought he could walk the road Jesus was about to walk. He thought he could be the hero, but he couldn't. He failed. And this is exactly why Jesus had come. He had to go this road alone. It wasn't as though Jesus discipled 12 men and then was surprised in the end when they scattered. This wasn't a discipleship fail on Jesus' part. He always knew that he had come to lay down his life. He always knew that even his most beloved disciples would scatter. And it was their failure at the climax of redemptive history that amplifies the glory of Jesus as he went to the cross. The fact that not even the disciples could be faithful to the end galvanizes the reality that we need a Savior. As John said a few weeks ago, proximity to Jesus cannot save. Nor can knowing all the right answers or performing all the right religious actions. Apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin and death. We are helpless and hopeless. And this is why Jesus had to travel the road alone. Because even if Peter went to the cross with Jesus, his death could not have accomplished what Jesus had come to do. Jesus came to live the perfect life of obedience that we could not live, and to die the sinless death that we could not die, and to rise from the dead on the third day, having defeated sin and death once and for all, so that all who trust in his perfect sacrifice might be set free from bondage. Peter couldn't do that. As Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he may destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And the promise of the gospel is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, set free from the fear of death, set free from the fear of failure. We are secure in Christ. And our failures and shortcomings, when viewed through the lens of the gospel, should not drive us to despair or away from Christ, but magnify the glorious reality of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. They should drive us evermore to the feet of Jesus, knowing that our sins have already been forgiven. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, in frail fleshly bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You will struggle. You will doubt. You will fear and stumble. That is part of life in these fragile, frail, fleshly bodies. Peter failed epically on more than one occasion. But what defines Peter as a man worth following, as a man after God's own heart, is that he was a man of repentance and faith. A man who knew the grace and power of God at work, and he trusted in the forgiveness that was his through Jesus Christ, especially in his weakness. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We are not children of God because of our faithfulness, but because of the unwavering faithfulness of God. So let us be a people who daily set our hearts on the surpassing love of God and the faithfulness of our God, boldly walking in obedience to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that even in our failure, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we praise you this morning for your unwavering faithfulness. God, even when we are unfaithful, when we doubt and when we struggle and when we fail, your love and your grace is unchanging. God, let us see that evermore this morning. God, and I pray that this reality would ignite in us a boldness and confidence to walk in obedience to you, to embrace the reality that we might fail and fumble, but to know that this is why you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who rest on Christ's perfect righteousness for us, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. In your name we pray.